Hey, where'd all your name tags go?
That's a good question.
They vanished. Hey, I have a shirt like that. Yeah. Yeah, I thought about it.
This is Shippensburg 2015. This is class 3 on Seeking the Lost with the brother Jason Hensley. This is fifth class entitled 153 Fish and a Lost Disciple.
That's funny. Is that what this class is supposed to be? I'm doing a different one. We were going to do that one tomorrow. I guess I put that in the wrong order. It's okay. Okay. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 10, please. First of all, how are you? Are you good today? Good. Now, you may have noticed that there's no slides, and that might seem a little crazy, but I feel like I like this class better without slides, the one that we're going to do today, at least. We also want to have slides tomorrow, so say goodbye to the slides for class 3. I know, I'm sorry. But I think it'll go okay. We'll see. We'll see what you think of this. So Luke chapter 10, we're going to talk about a story that you probably know pretty well. Maybe. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that so fun? Now, you're probably thinking, what? I already know everything about the Good Samaritan. No. No. Okay. So if you think that way about any Bible thing, it's probably actually wrong. So just wait, and we'll see how the Good Samaritan goes. So we're in Luke chapter 10. Now, what we're going to do, this class is made up of two parts. So part number one is we are going to figure out, ready? The context. Because that's what we do all the time, right? It's your favorite thing to do. So we're going to go through, and we're going to look at the context, and we're going to spend, like, I'm not joking, it's going to be like 25 minutes on the context. It's going to be a long time. Because that's what you have to do. If you don't study the context, your Bible study is going to be junk. So, you study the context. So look at that. Sorry if any of you guys have studied without looking at the context and you feel like I just said your stuff is junk. But I guess I did. Okay, so we're going to look at the context. And then the next part that we're going to do is we're actually going to look at the parable itself. So what is this all about? Because unlike what you learned in Sunday school when you were 5, it probably is not about go out and help everybody and be nice. Like, you know, that's like the cute 5-year-old lesson. But you're not 5 years old anymore, right? So it's time to, like, progress and see what was the Lord Jesus really teaching here? What was he really bringing out? So let's do that. So, Luke chapter 10. Now, as you can probably figure out, Luke chapter 10 just so happens to be after Luke chapter 9. Yeah. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10. The reason that this is important is if you just turn over to Luke chapter 9, take a look at this. We're going to figure out our context, right? Our chronology here. So Luke 9, and here's what we got. See if you recognize this event. Luke 9, and it's verse 10. Luke 9 and verse 10. Here's our event. It says, Luke 9, verse 10. It's weird to not have it on the screen. That means I had to say it like 60 times, and then, you know, that way you'll be able to see it, hear it. Luke 9, verse 10. Whoa. Oh. All right. Yeah, thank you. All right, it's Luke 9, verse 10, and it says, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So, what event is this? This is what we typically call the, what? Feeding of the 5,000, right? So now you might have that like in your margin or somewhere, maybe at the top of your heading in the Bible. But we want to make sure that we understand this is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you want just a cool little note that, you know, might be useful later on, you might find it interesting to know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Christ that's recorded in all four Gospels. So there you go. Now, I'll leave you to ask the question, why? You can talk to me about that later if you like. So Luke chapter 9, feeding of the 5,000, right? Now, the reason that this is so good that it's recorded in all four Gospels is because, in fact, if you hold your hand in Luke 9 and turn over to John chapter 6, you'll want this cross-reference because John, in John chapter 6, actually tells us when the feeding of the 5,000 happened. So in John chapter 6 and verse 4, we're going to build up our chronology here. So John 6 and verse 4. Check this out. Where did we leave off with our last reader? Abby, I think you read. Is that right? Yeah. And what's your name? We've talked a bunch, but Haley? Yeah, cool. That's a good name. All right, so if you can read John 6, verse 4. Here, I'll take it. What? Oh. Got it. Is it supposed to be green? Okay. I had no clue why I was supposed to turn it upside down. Okay. Aren't you glad that we took so much time to give you the microphone so you could read that? Okay. Thank you. That was good. So, very short little section. So, what we want to see there is that the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. Now, what it goes on to say is that in verse 5, in verse 6, you have the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000. So, the feeding of the 5,000 takes place when? At Passover. Okay. That is extremely important because Passover takes place how many times in a year? Just once, right? Now, there's other feasts that take place multiple times, but Passover only takes place once a year. Okay. Now, here's why this matters. One of the cool things, you probably heard before that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. You've probably heard that. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, like, how we know that, but the way that we can figure that out is actually because of the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, what he does is he tells us all the Passovers. Remember, Jesus is crucified on a Passover. So we can actually just follow the Passovers through and say, oh, this is the first year. Go to the next Passover. Now it's been a year. Go to the next Passover. Now it's been another year. Finally, crucified on the last Passover. So that's how we can figure it out. Now, if you want to know a list of John's Passovers, if you want to write them down somewhere, here's what we got. It's John 2 and verse 13. This is Passover number 1. So this happens about, you know, a few months into Jesus' ministry. That's John 2, verse 13. John 2, verse 13 is Passover number 1. So this is where we get, like, our half a year from. John 2, verse 13, Passover number 1. Now, what you get, the next feast, really, the next Passover that shows up is in John 5 and verse 1. And here's, this is tricky, all right? So don't get all thrown off. It's tricky. John 5, verse 1 doesn't actually say that it's Passover. But it does talk about sheep. It talks about being at Jerusalem, which they would do for Passover. So I think it's probably a Passover. So John 5 and verse 1. This would be Passover number 2. So our first Passover is where? John 2, 13. Second Passover is John 5, 1. Okay. And now third Passover is, can you guess? John 6, verse 4. Final Passover, if you want the last one, is John 13, verse 1, when Jesus is crucified. So what we got, here they are. John 2, 13, number 1. John 5, 1 is number 2. John 6, 4 is number 3. And John 13, 1 is number 4. So that brings us through. The half takes us to 2, 13. 2, 13 to 5, 1 takes us through 1.5 years. 5, 1 to 6, 4 takes us to 2.5 years. And 6:4 to 13:1 takes us to 3.5 years, Jesus' ministry. So that's where we get it from, in case you've ever wondered. Now, here's why this matters. If we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000, right, which happens before the parable of the Good Samaritan, because it's in Luke 9, then how much longer does Jesus have left to live at the feeding of the 5,000? He has 1 year. And we know that because feeding of the 5,000 happens at Passover, right? And Jesus is crucified on the very next Passover. So Jesus, at the feeding of the 5,000, has 1 year left to live. Therefore, when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus only has some number of months left. We don't really know. But we'll get there. So at least at this point, we know Jesus has 1 year left to live. Have you thought about what that would be like? Imagine that. Imagine if you knew that you had 1 year left. That's it. Right? What would you do? Yeah, I know. Sorry, it's kind of morbid. But like, it would really change how you did things. Right? If you knew, because Jesus knew when his hour was come, right? So he knows when he's feeding the 5,000, I have 1 year left of my life. Okay. Now, that's John chapter 6. Now turn on back to Luke chapter 9. Remember that we were doing a little bit of double-handed action here. Luke 9. So Luke 9 is the feeding of the 5,000, right? And so we know that that happens in the last year of Jesus' life, Luke chapter 9. Now, we can actually build on that, and we can figure out then another little progression here in time. So what happens next in Luke chapter 9 is Jesus speaks a little bit to the people, and what we read in Luke 9, verse 28, is another famous episode. So Luke 9, 28, check this out. See if you recognize this one. Luke 9, 28, it says, "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." What event is this? Yeah. Transfiguration. So this is the transfiguration. Now, the transfiguration is so awesome, and we could spend a whole class on it, and we're not going to. Maybe someday in life. Actually, we're going to at ECBS. Ha-ha. But I don't think any of you are going. Alas. Okay. So, Luke chapter 9, we have the story of the transfiguration. Here's what's so exciting about the transfiguration. When you look at this, I would suggest to you, we know already that this is sometime in the last year of Jesus' life, right? Now, I think we can actually say with a pretty good amount of certainty that the transfiguration happened on the Day of Atonement. Now, you might want that for your margin, and now, because we're looking at this, we have time. We'll do it. This is important. It happened on the Day of Atonement, and I think we can prove it. You ready to see the proofs? There's like a ton of connections here between the Day of Atonement. So, two hands. You're going to exercise both hands here. You'll want one in Luke chapter 9. The other you're going to want in Leviticus 16. So Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. This is the law of the Day of Atonement. And so check it out. Leviticus 16. I wish I could do... I need something. There. Okay. So, two hands. All right, Leviticus 16. So what you want to notice here is that these are the laws for the Day of Atonement. The way that you can prove that Leviticus 16 is about that is because it says in verse 33, Leviticus 16, 33, it says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary and shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation. For the altar, he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation." That's Leviticus 16, 33. This is the Day of Atonement. Okay. Well, you'll notice then that the first thing that happens on the Day of Atonement, at the beginning of Leviticus 16, just check this out. Take a look, verse 2. This is what the priest would do. Now, just think about the transfiguration and think, I feel so far away from you. Think if this, like, reminds you of anything that happened at the transfiguration. Ready? Leviticus 16, verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." Ready for this? "For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, do you remember what happens at the transfiguration? You might want to just flip back over to Luke chapter 9 and take a look. Luke chapter 9, God appears. And do you know what he appears as? A cloud. Look at that. It's Luke chapter 9, and the verse that we want there is, let's see, verse 34. Luke 9, verse 34 says, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud." And here's how we know that it's God. Verse 35, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." So what you have on the Day of Atonement, number one, is that the priest would go into the holy place and there would be God's presence in the cloud. And that's exactly what happens at the Transfiguration. God's presence in a cloud. Now then there's more, because if you keep reading through Leviticus 16 with one hand in Luke chapter 9, you'll notice that it says, verse 4 of Leviticus 16, notice what the high priest had to do. Verse 4, Leviticus 16, says, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." So before the Day of Atonement, what did the priest have to do? He had to wash himself and then put on these like special Day of Atonement clothes, right? And they were linen. Okay, well, do you remember what happens to Jesus' clothes at the Transfiguration? Yeah? His clothes changed to bright white, probably linen, right? So this is what we're seeing here. Now, if you want the verse for that, it says in verse 29 of Luke chapter 9, Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. I always thought it said glistening. It says glistering. Interesting. Well, anyway, what you got is Day of Atonement. High priest would come into the holy place, right? And he would see God's presence in a cloud. Then, according to Leviticus 16, verse 4, he would change his clothes. And that's exactly what happens to the Lord Jesus. But not only that, you know what would happen? Is that in Leviticus chapter 16, it says specifically that the high priest would then light the incense. So Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 13, Leviticus 16:13 says, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So there would be this cloud of incense. That's Leviticus 16:13. Now, question for you. What does incense represent in Scripture? Prayer, right? Incense is always prayer. Now, if you want a proof of that, you can say Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8, 3 and 4, incense represents prayer. Okay, so now, doesn't that mean then, wouldn't you expect that when we look at the story of the Transfiguration, that we'll see the Lord Jesus, right? His clothes are changed, God's presence in the cloud, that we will see Jesus praying. That's what you would expect then. If that's what the priest is doing, he's symbolizing prayer. And you know what's interesting is that that's exactly what happens. Luke chapter 9, and it says there in Luke chapter 9, and again verse 29, that Luke 9:29. It says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. So this is happening while he's praying. And just as a final connection here, in Leviticus 16, here's what we got. One final connection in Leviticus 16, it's verse 17. Leviticus 16:17 says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. Nobody could go with him. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Do you remember who came to the Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, right? So what's the deal with that? Well, check this out. Luke chapter 9 and verse 32 says, Luke 9 verse 32 says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and they all fall asleep. Luke 9, 32. So do you see what's happening? This is Jesus alone on the Day of Atonement, just as it's supposed to be. So what you have is, number one, that God's presence would be there in the cloud. Number two, the high priest would change his garments just as Jesus did. Number three, he would pray, symbolized by the incense. And then number four, he would be there alone by himself. Now, just to prove this further, because it's awesome, take a look at this. Do you remember what Peter says when he wakes up? He looks at Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, and he says something that I've always thought is kind of funny. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Have you ever thought, like, wow, that's really random, right? I mean, just think about this. This is why you always want to picture the scene, okay? So they're all sleeping. All right, I'm done with this. They're all sleeping. Hey, does it have wheels? It rolls nicely. All right. So try and picture this scene. They're all sleeping. Suddenly Peter wakes up, and you would expect that he'd say something like, whoa, it's Moses, right? Wouldn't you say that? Like, whoa, it's Moses. Peter wakes up, and the first thing he says is, wow, it's good for us to be here. Let's make tents. What? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's what, yeah, and we're going to get to that. So it seems to be kind of like a random type of thing when you just think about it, right? You probably don't wake up in the morning, you know, your mom comes in, shakes you, wake up, mom, let's make tents, right? Like you probably don't say that. Well, what I would put to you is this. Passover happens, forget Passover, we'll get to that. Okay, Day of Atonement, do you know when that took place on the Jewish calendar? Month and day? It's first day, that was wrong. Don't write that down. That was a lie. It was 10th day of the 7th month. Day of Atonement was 10th day of the 7th month. So month number 7, day 10. Okay, Day of Atonement was 10th day of the 7th month. Now, what's really interesting is that the 7th month had three feasts, right? The very next feast, 5 days later, on the 15th day of the 7th month, just so happened to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Ah, Do you see how this is coming together? So what you have is Day of Atonement is the 10th day of the 7th month. Then the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Transfiguration took place, I would suggest to you, on the Day of Atonement, because Peter gets up and he says, "Whoa, you're here. Why don't you stay a little longer and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with us? It's just another week." I would suggest to you that's why he says that. It's not some kind of random, "Whoa, hey, let's party and make tents," right? That's not what's going on. He says, "Let's have this feast together," right? We're going to have this feast. Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. Let's do that. So there's some proofs here that the transfiguration happens on the Day of Atonement. Do you know why this matters? Because the Day of Atonement was what day of the month? 10th day of the 7th month. Now, Passover was when? What month? What was that? First month and the 14th day. Now, just work this out. First month, 14th day. By the way, this is the hardest part of the class, so you guys are doing good. I'm impressed. Okay. First day, or 14th day of the first month, that's Passover, right? That's where we are at the feeding of the 5,000. Then, we now add 6 more months to take ourselves to the 10th day of the 7th month, Transfiguration. Do you realize what that means about Jesus' death? That means that at the Transfiguration, Jesus has 6 months left to live. Now think about that and how that would change what you did. You knew that come the end of the year, you were done, right? I mean, it's the beginning of July, 6 more months. So you knew that at the beginning of the year, that was it. How would that change what you did? Well, what happens with Christ, and we can actually work this out even further, is he gets to the Transfiguration, he does all that. Back to Luke chapter 9, take a look, and we're gonna fly through the next chronology here. Luke chapter 9, here's what happens next. He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and here's what it says, verse 51. Luke 9:51. Notice what he does next. He's going somewhere. Luke 9:51. Here's where he's going. It says, "And it came to pass when the time was come," I should have you guys read this. "Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, here's what's strange about the Luke account. Did you know that Luke never tells us when he gets to Jerusalem? So you can read through all of this. Like, he gets there later in the book, but that's like the week of his death. So that's not this time. This is not 6 months before his death. So Luke says he's going to Jerusalem right around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. John then picks up the record. So you might want to make a little cross-reference there between Luke 9:51 over to John chapter 7 and verse 2. John chapter 7 and verse 2 now tells us about Jesus getting to Jerusalem at the time of, ready? The Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what we were just looking at. John chapter 7 and verse 2 says, oh, hey, Casey, can you read that, please? John 7, verse 2. I'm having you guys read silly ones. This is like, what, 9 words? Oh, well. John 7, verse 2.
"Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand."
There you go. Thank you. And what happens is it says there in verse 14, so you might want the connection here to verse 14. John 7:14, it says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple." So now we have Jesus at where? Jerusalem. So he gets there at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Does this all make sense so far? I hope it all kind of fits. Cool. So what we see, Transfiguration, it's right around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." John picks it up, right? And in John chapter 7, he says, here we are, Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Now what happens is, Jesus only has 6 months left to live, right? And so, from John chapter 7, through John chapter 8, through John chapter 9, and into John chapter 10, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And here's what we read, verse 22. Now we're going to read about another feast. And Hannah, if you can read that, please. We're going to read about another feast, chapter 10, and it's verse 22. And this is a feast that you may have heard of before. John 10:22.
"And it was in Jerusalem." Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have my glasses on. Maybe slow.
And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was the winter.
Okay, now, the Feast of the Dedication has another name. Anybody know what it's called today? So you might want to write this guy down. Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah. Yeah, probably heard of that, I would assume. So the Feast of Dedication here is Hanukkah. And so the reason for that, well, we can go back into the history later, but we only have 20 minutes, so we're not going to. If you want to know why Hanukkah is called Feast of Dedication, talk to me at the end. So what happens now is Jesus is here in Jerusalem through John 7, through John 8, through John 9, up to John 10. And now we're at another feast, meaning that we can date this once again. This now happens 2 months later. So Feast of Dedication now is 2 months later. So here's the Lord Jesus. Well, it's either two or three. So if you're writing this, write it in pencil. Sorry. It's either two or three. 2 or 3 months, one of those. Jesus has been in Jerusalem this whole time, and he leaves at the end of John chapter 10. I'm going to suggest to you that based off of where the parable of the Good Samaritan sits in the record in Luke chapter 10, it's right after the time when Luke says Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now, the suggestion is that Jesus is then in Jerusalem for 2 to 3 months. I would put to you that he told the parable of the Good Samaritan during those 2 to 3 months when he was in Jerusalem. Yeah. Is it two?
Yeah.
Perfect. I was hoping it was two. That's better. So he tells it about 2 months later, or within that 2 month period that he's in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, you might be wondering, well, that's awesome. Why does that matter at all? Okay. Here's why we care about this. Remember, now he's at 4 months left to live. If you have 4 months left to live, that's really going to change how you act. Now, the Lord Jesus, at the Transfiguration, or right before it, turns to his disciples. You remember what he says? He says, "Who do men say that I am?" What was their answer? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet, and sometimes in some of the accounts they say Elijah or Jeremiah. And did you notice what they didn't say? Nobody says that you are the Christ. Imagine that, right? Transfiguration with 6 months left to live. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And, well, they think you're Elijah. Like, what? Like, or they think you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist. But, like, they don't say, "Oh, they think you're the Messiah," right? Nobody did. He's about to die, and nobody knows that he's the Messiah, right? And then he turns to them, and he says, "Well, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am?" And they say, "We know that you're the Christ," right? And so, oh, at least a few people know. So he turns, and he says to them, he says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and sinners. And on the third day, he'll be raised again. He'll be crucified, third day, raised again." Remember what Peter then says? He says, "Lord, this will not be." Right? You can just picture Peter is thinking, oh, he must just be really upset. You know, nobody knows who he is. I got to tell him, stop thinking so down. Right? So Peter comes in, "Lord, it's not going to be like that." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" Nobody knows. He then asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" They say, "You're the Christ." So he says, "Okay, let me tell you what's going to happen to the Christ." They say, "No, it won't." And, well, great. They don't know who he is either. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, totally alone, 6 months left before his death. And what you have when you read through the section of him in Jerusalem is the Lord Jesus turns it up and says over and over and over to the people, "I am the only way that you can have life. I am the only way that you can have life. There's no other way to have life except through me." So that's what we see all throughout this time in John. By the way, they tried to kill him 4 times while he was there for 2 months. So we won't go into that. If you want to see those later, I'll show you. But they tried to kill him 4 times during those 2 months, and he keeps saying to them, "You have to come to me to have life." Now, parable of the Good Samaritan. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Were you wondering when we would get to the parable? Here we go. Luke chapter 10. Here it is. So story of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's kind of a funny story because what happens is this man, he seems like he's pretty with it. He seems like he understands, like he's not like most of the Jews who's trying to live through this legalism and whatnot. He seems like he has a good grasp of things. We see that because in verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25, he asks Christ a question, and then he gives a very well-reasoned answer. Luke 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him," so now Jesus answers him back, "He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" And this is the man's answer. "He answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he answered unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Now, this man's answer is astonishing, and here's why it's so crazy. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the first commandment?" What did he say? Yeah. "Lord, our Lord is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength." Yes. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. That's the same thing that this man says. Now, you might think, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. But here's why that's so crazy. Hold your hand in Luke 10 and turn over to Matthew 22. Because Matthew 22, we are now in the last week of Jesus' life, right? 1 week left. And in the last week, that's when Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Matthew 22, this is now the last week of Jesus' life, verse 36, Matthew 22:36, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Did you see that the Lord Jesus basically quotes this man? Jesus, 4 months left to live, asks the man, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the man says, "It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." And then, with 1 week left, so, you know, 3 months and what, 3 weeks left later? 3 months, 3 weeks later, Jesus is asked the same question and he gives the exact same answer. So this guy has like good understanding, right? This lawyer who says this to Christ, he knows, he gets it. But what's interesting is he doesn't totally get it. And that's where Jesus' answer is so powerful, because he comes out now with this parable of the Good Samaritan, and this is why you got to read carefully. He prefaces all of the parable by Luke chapter 10, verse 28. So turn on back now, Luke chapter 10. You guys get to do a lot of hand exercise in this class. Turn on back to Luke chapter 10 and look at Jesus' answer. Because, in fact, Jesus' answer, and this is where you have to stand back just in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the way that Scripture flowed through his mind is unbelievable. Because what he does in verse 28 is he actually quotes the law. Luke 10, verse 28. "He said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.'" Now, do you have a cross-reference there? "This do, and thou shalt live"? Where's that from? It's a quote of the law. Yeah. Ooh, actually, yeah, you're right. It does come from there, too. So, yes, it does show up there. There's another one. Do you have one in Leviticus? You got one in Leviticus? Leviticus 18:5. I would suggest to you that that's where it comes from. Leviticus 18:5. So Leviticus 18, verse 5, "This do, and thou shalt live." So Jesus quotes this back to the man, and it's just like on the fly. So the man comes and he says, you know, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." And Jesus realizes that this man still doesn't quite get it. And I think he realizes that because, well, number one, he's Christ, right? So he can just, like, look into people's minds. If you want to look at that, talk to me again later. But he says, the man says to him, "Master, what shall I," listen to this, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you see the mistaken thinking there? "Give me my list," right? It's like the elder son. "Give me my list, things to do, then I'll inherit eternal life." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, you got the idea, you got the principles. It's about loving God. But you can't just do it like that. And so I think Jesus quotes the law to him because Jesus is saying, you know, the law continuously says, here's all the things you need to do. And if you do them, you'll live. If you'll do them, you'll live. And he says, here's the problem. You can't. You can't do them all. So the Lord Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Perfect. Go out, do it perfectly. And you'll inherit eternal life. That's what you wanted to know? What do I need to do? Well, there you go. Do it perfectly, and you'll live forever. Go out and try. Because the man's thinking was mistaken. And so here's what we get. Here's what we're looking at now. The man then says, right, and you can see the legalistic thinking coming out, verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Right? Because I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. The Samaritans, they're ugly, they smell bad, I don't want to deal with them. So, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable. Now, let's just rehearse the parable really quickly. So a man, certain man now, is going. So this is Jesus' answer to the man. Certain man is journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, and thieves fall upon him, right? They beat him, they leave him half dead. And someone walks along. Who's the first person that walks along? It's a priest. So a priest comes, right? And what does the priest do to the man? He just looks at him, right? He's like, ooh, gross, right? And he walks along. Okay. Next person is a Levite. The Levite comes, and do you see it in the record? Jesus makes this like even more poignant, even worse, because he says, and the Levite came and looked at him and then kept walking. Can you imagine this? Here's a guy that's dying on the road, and the Levite walks up. Whoa, gross. And then just like keeps walking, right? Like he goes up and he looks at him and then keeps going. Okay, finally then, a Samaritan comes, right? Says he binds up his wounds with oil and wine. He puts him on his own donkey. And then he takes him to the inn. They stay the night. And then, the next day, he says to the innkeeper, I'll cover the rest of his expenses. Stay with him, take care of him till I come back. Now, here's my suggestion to you. We know the story. We talk about how, you know, this means that when you see somebody's car broken on the side of the road, you should stop and help them. That's fine. And, you know, it's good to be kind. We're supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be thoughtful. We're supposed to be kind. But I would put to you that's not what this parable's teaching. Here's why. Parable of the Sower was not a lesson about how to farm. Agreed? Parable of the Sower was not a lesson about how to farm. Parable of the Unjust Steward was not a lesson about how to run a business. Parable of the Lost Sheep was not about how to be a farmer, right? Leave all your other sheep and go get one. You're going to have a real bad flock if you do that. So the point is that when Jesus tells parables, the surface level meaning is not important, right? That he's not like trying to teach you that you should be the good Samaritan and go and help dying people on the side of the road. Now, again, that's good, but that's not what he's teaching. Does that make sense? Parables don't teach the lesson from the surface level meaning. You only get the real lesson when you go deep, when you look at what the symbols all represent. So, let's just think about this. Man starts in Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem mean? City of peace, right? City of peace. So the man starts in the city of peace, and he's going down to Jericho, city of palm trees. It's supposed to be a pretty place. It's supposed to be nice. And thieves come upon him, right? Well, did you notice who this man is? Come back to Luke chapter 10. Because the thieves jumping on this man and the identity of this man are actually given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember, read carefully. So here we go. Shiloh, I think we're up to you. You read. Okay. So Luke chapter 10, and here's the identity of the man. So go ahead and read this and see how this works. Let's read verses 36 and 37.
Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise.
Now, there's just a few funny things here. In verse 37, right, Jesus said, who is the man's neighbor? And the man won't even say Samaritan, right? He hates them so much. Jews hated Samaritans. So he's like, the man who showed mercy, right? He won't even say Samaritan. Okay. The next thing is, did you notice that Jesus changed the man's question? So the man, in verse 29, said, who is my neighbor? That's important. Who is my neighbor? That's the question. Now Jesus changes it in verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And in making that change, Jesus shows us who the man in the story represents. Do you see the change? The switch? The man says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, who was that man's neighbor that was dead lying on the ground? Because guess what? That's you. Thank you. Now here's the point. This man comes to Jesus and says, what will I do to inherit eternal life? He has this Judaistic, legalistic thinking that means I just need to do all these things and then I'll live. And Jesus says, this is the problem. You can't do that. You need to realize that you are laying on the side of the road and you are dead because sin has taken hold of you and there's only one man who can save you. The law is not going to. It's not what can I do. And the law is not going to. And he brings that out very strongly because he says the priest comes, representing the law. The priest comes, Mr. Lawyer, and he looks at you and he says, sorry. Then he says, and just so that you get the message, the Levite comes too. And the Levite looks at him and says, oh, I can't help that. And he keeps walking. And he says, the only person that'll save you is a Samaritan. And you know what that Samaritan's going to do? He's going to take you, he's going to put you on his animal, and he's going to bring you to an inn, read Ecclesia. And he's going to stay the night, like death. And he's going to get up the next day, resurrection. And he's going to leave. And he'll tell the innkeeper, those in the Ecclesia, to take care of each other until he comes back. Now, I think you probably figured out who the Samaritan is. But did you know that there's a little bit stronger proof of that? Because if you turn now to John chapter 8, this is our last passage. If you turn now to John chapter 8, you'll recall that this is in the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, those 2 months, between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. This is those 2 months between those feasts. When he was in Jerusalem, this was the time when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know what's interesting about John chapter 8? Is that, look at what the Lord Jesus is called in verse 48. John chapter 8, verse 48. It says, John 8:48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? And I would put to you that what the Lord Jesus says is, that's fine. You want to call me a Samaritan? That's fine. I'm not. But you can call me a Samaritan, and that's okay, because if you want to live, it's to the Samaritan that you must come. The only way for you to survive, for you to live, you are beaten, laying on the ground, half dead, and the only way for you to live, it's not through the law, it's not through the world, it's only through the Good Samaritan who will come by, put you on the donkey, and take you to the Ecclesia. And so, you know, we're all in the same position. The book of Ephesians says that we were dead in our sins. That's Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 says that we were dead in our sins. We were laying there on the side of the road, and there was no hope. There was no hope through the law. We couldn't earn our own salvation, and it was only because one man called a Samaritan, came by, and as the record says, Luke chapter 10, he had compassion on him. And so the only reason that you can be here, that you can have the hope of the kingdom of God, the hope of serving God forever and of being united together forever, like this Bible school, forever, is because one man had compassion on you. And so may that then be something that helps us to recognize when we're lost and to recognize when others are lost and have that same compassion on them that was given to us by the Lord Jesus.